You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Real quick, just wanted to let you know if you're reading your weekly, some of them may have this, not sure if all of them. One of the songs says, "Christ has lost its sting." Just want to let you know, that is that's a clerical error, not a theological shift, all right? So just wanted you to be mindful of that. So the word stubborn, when you hear that, it probably takes us to different places, and some of you might be like, already, you've already elbowed your spouse, right? Stubborn, there he is, right? But I know many of us, it probably takes us, our imaginations take us to that of a child, the heart of a child, and because we've all been one, and so we hear things like, oh, you know, she's very bullheaded, or, you know, he's very stubborn, and you have this kind of like this image of like arms crossed, defiant, like I'm not doing that, dig heels in. My parents tell me that my brother was the stubborn one. He's a few years older than me, and I'm gonna roll with that. All right, I remember that being true, but somehow his hard-hearted wiring it infiltrated my own offspring as if I were like a carrier of the trait. And so the way that showed up in the most vivid way in my life is Kim and I. We had been together for a long, long time, and we'd been married some years before we had kids, and so we'd been forming our philosophy of parenting for, you know, 10 years. Like, we've been talking about this stuff as teenagers, what we do, and ooh, that's good, and that's not so good, and so we had it all figured out, of course, and we had names picked out and all that stuff, and all we had to do was just have the kid, and then things would be on their way, and Kim and I both have the ability to focus, to play the long game a little bit, and so when we kind of built that image of what that looked like, we knew that that would come at a cost in moments, but we're playing the long game, and the craziest thing was when we had our first child and we became parents, we were immediately confronted with our lack of control. And the first way that showed up was, you know, we're like, well, like, have a new son, like, he's going to cry it out. You know, we're not just, you know, we're not coddlers, you know, we want to be loving parents, but he's just going to cry it out. And then we had to give him certain types of formula and all this stuff. He vomited a lot. And so our philosophy just right there, just let him cry it out and he'll figure it out and, you know, he'll be tougher for it or whatever. Well, we couldn't do that because he would cry and then he would vomit 100% of the time. So we go to the doctor and we'd be like, what gives? Because, like, we want to just let him cry. And he's like, you can't let him just lay in his bed and in his own vomit. Like, you can't do that. And we're like, oh, okay. But I mean, for real life, tension in that. And so that just kind of challenged us. He grew into a stubborn son. And here's the reality. 4 months in, he knew that he could vomit on his own to get the response that he wanted. Not a joke. And I talked to him about this, so you can chat with him about this. He knows I'm saying these things, right? So we began to see these regular patterns of overt stubbornness and unwillingness to conform and submit and rest in our desires for him. And it would often produce its most defiant fruit at bedtime. And we learned early that, gosh, the things that we're doing, this is parenting 101, pro tips, right? The things that we were doing, the ruts that we let form were patterns that we would have to eventually break. That's a parent pro tip, right? My kids are only 11 and 12. But the ruts that you let form, eventually, you're going to have to break them. And so pacifying a moment, it might cost you many moments later on. So we figured that out. And yet, Titus would have these tantrums that were brutal and that were so frustrating and real life brought things out of me that are just tough. And I remember, you know, him freaking out and crying and saying the same thing over and over. And not for 5 minutes, and not for 10 minutes, not for 30 minutes, not for 60 minutes or 90 minutes, for 120 or 180 minutes, saying the same thing over and over with tears and kicking. And I'm just like, wow. You know, like, I had no idea. That does something to me. He shared a room with his sister who was just 13 months younger than he was, and so we had to take him downstairs every time, and it was just like this. The reality was, and I don't mean this in like a Rocky Russian type of way, but I remember thinking, we have to break him. But look, that's like as loving, I'm being for real. We have to break him. We have to break this heart in him that thinks that it's okay to do that. It's not okay to do that. And we have to outlast his hard heart with consistent opposition. And the reality that we know now a little bit, and what we learned then that prevented us from breaking down or freaking out entirely, is that we all have stubborn hearts. And in that moment when I'm looking at him, I remember like emotionally just processing and praying and being at just my end and thinking, if nothing else, this is a mere reflection of what is in me. But man, I just cope a little better. That helped in the moment. See, stubbornness is a hardened self-interest that resists opposition. And what we see in scriptures and in life is primarily that we resist God, and it takes many forms. And in this passage that we're going to look at today, we see a grown man put his hardened heart on display. And it's going to unravel over the next few months as we continue to walk through this. And I hope that this little segue is an encouragement to some, and it's a reality to others. And maybe it's comfort to you who are, man, maybe just weary, but this text isn't like a how-to on parenting. It's the start of a battle that's been a long time coming to confront a stubborn, hardened heart so that God might be known. And as we see God finally picking a fight with a self-proclaimed God and King in the form of Pharaoh, we see the complexity of God's rescue and of hard-heartedness and God's work and man's will. And we see the response of God to stubborn hearts. And we see the mercy of God towards his own sons and daughters. Stubborn hearts heap judgment. But God's mercy moves toward his own. That's what we're going to see here. And so just to kind of catch some of us up, we're walking through this series, Captive Set Free. We're looking at God's work in the Exodus, and God's people are slaves in Egypt, and God has this odd choice for a hero, and his name's Moses, and he doesn't speak that well, and we kind of get a backstory on him, and he grows up, and he does this thing. He's a shepherd out in the wilderness, and God speaks to him through a burning bush. And he says, hey, I'm going to free the people. And Moses said, that's awesome. And God said, and you're going to be the one to like kind of make it happen. And he's like, but I can't. And God said, that's great, because I'm going to do it. I just need you to like kind of be involved. And God said, look, I've been God to you. And that's not going to change anytime soon. And I'm going to see these plans through. I've been God to your ancestors and to you. And they will be free because I'm about to show my power. And so right now, all that has been culminating in God. We're not to the plagues yet. Almost. We almost get there. All right? Today, we're almost there. But the first thing we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 7, just verse 1 and 2, is this. That through Moses, God declares himself the one true God. I just want to read 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. First of all, what this is coming out of, the last thing that Moses said in the previous chapter, he says, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So this has been happening over and over and over again. And we see him finally say, look, the people won't listen to me. My people won't listen to me. Your people won't listen to me. How is Pharaoh going to listen to me? And this is God's response. He says, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. you shall speak all that I command, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. So he says this kind of crazy thing. I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron as your prophet. I don't think God is being heretical here. But he's using just a simple analogy to demonstrate how this was going to go down. Through God, Moses is the origin point of truth. That would be like the word for us today. And Aaron is his prophet. And here's the reality. When we look at this and you say, why did this have to happen that way? Like, what was actually happening here? God could have gone in. He could have gone in there on blast, put Pharaoh on blast, blew the whole thing up, walked out like Keanu Reeves in The Matrix or like Dirty Harry in the West. You know, he could have been walking out and flicking his cigarette as the thing explodes behind him. He could have done that. And you know what he could have done? He could have walked into Pharaoh's office and he could have gave him some kitty cat eyes. And Pharaoh could have said, gosh, how can anyone say no to that? Surely I will let your people go. But he didn't do that. He did neither of those things. And on one hand, we see time and time again in the scriptures, like, who are we, the pot, to question the potter, to question his ways? But on the other hand, God invites us to seek him. We get to search for clues. All right, we get to see how this would play out. And suppose God himself showed up and he said, Moses, I need you to send a letter to Pharaoh and let him know what's going to happen. And he sends the letter and Pharaoh says, yep, approved, you're free to go. Suppose he did that. Which as we're looking at this, we're like, why wouldn't God just make that happen? Because it gets real bad. Like what happens gets real bad. And I don't know the answer, but what I do know is God shows himself in ways that you can't even imagine. And 15 minutes later, God's people are like, is God in this thing? Because I'm uncomfortable. And what I know is, had Pharaoh just stamped the royal decree and sent them on their way, I'm sure it wouldn't have taken 15 minutes before they turned back and said, gosh, Moses, you're a fraud. God's not in this. And so we just get to see this, and that's speculation. Have no idea. But what we do know is God speaks to Moses. God speaks to Moses, and he says, tell Pharaoh what's going to happen. How does God speak to Moses? Do you ever wonder that? When you're reading, and it says God spoke to the prophets, and you're like, but how did he speak to the prophets? J.A. Motyer in the Message of Exodus, he says this, sadly, in keeping with the Old Testament pattern, we are not told how such a word of the Lord came. But we do know that in our case, the written word of God lies to hand, imposing on us the responsible joy of keeping our lives, our fears, and our would-be obedience under its gentle care. I don't know how God spoke to Moses, but I know how he speaks to us, and it's through his word and through his spirit pointing us to his word and through his people pointing us to his word. So beyond the how, though, we get to perceive in this tone, and we just don't know. And maybe whenever you hear God speak, when you're reading in the scriptures, it's lightning and it's thunder and it's booming. But what I think is happening here is rather than God confronting Moses and saying, stop complaining, I've had enough. I think what God is doing is he gets down on Moses' level. He says, son, we got this. You're going to be just fine. And I'm going to see my plans through. So what God does is he picks a fight that yields a 0% chance that he will lose this fight. And Pharaoh's no chump by earthly standards. He's the most powerful human on the planet. And God picks a fight, and there's no chance that God's going to lose it. The time has come, and he will now deliver Israel from the clutches of Egypt's grip. He'll use this insecure helper but will ultimately display his power in full. And that's the thing that's going on here. There's a lot of setup to kind of this point. God alone is God. And for us to get this, we have to look at a little bit of background. Egypt is filled with false gods, many of them. Not one, but many of them. And Pharaoh is just one of them sent from the gods as a god to rule and reign. So was Pharaoh a god? Well, this is what one commentator says. He says, the Pharaoh, that means like the position of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was considered a god on earth, the intermediary between the gods and the people. When the Pharaoh came to the throne, he was instantly associated with Horus, the god who had defeated the forces of chaos and restored order. And when he died, he was associated with Osiris, the god of the dead. So there were many gods at this time, and I want you to think about this. How do we know the one true God today? After all of human history, how do we still know the one true God? It was God who made Adam and Eve in the garden, and they forsook him. And it could have been the end of the road that God that we knew, we don't know him any longer. Let alone the dilution of generation after generation, the persistence of evil to stamp out God's people, the intentionality of evil to oppress and wring out faith in God who is the God who is here in Egypt, and then centuries later in Rome, where there were 10 consecutive rulers who literally, they declared they will stamp out the way. They will stamp out God's people. They will stamp out all of Christianity. And so they tried that by force and by political power and in all kinds of other ways. Or today's onslaught in the name of scientific reasoning or just the opposite of that, where everyone has their own truth. And if everything is true, then nothing is true at all. And generation after generation of cultural sin, how could it be that we still know this one true God? With all of that in mind, how do we know? The only one who was there in the beginning and the only one who will remain in the end, it's because of interactions like this where God cuts through the fray of humanity's deception to show himself one and to show himself true. It's because he did this many times in many ways. And when he does that, he uses a remnant of faith to oppose the lies, to return to him by his power and by his mercy. So what we see is this one true God. He demonstrates his perfect goodness and patience and grace and justice as both the God of judgment and as the God of mercy. As the God of judgment and as the God of mercy. And in this, God is confronting the world. He asserts this cultural opposition. And here's the thing. He's using the word of Moses, a shepherd, a nobody, weak as it gets, to come against the greatest human on the planet. And you see what God does when he says, Moses, you're going to be God to Pharaoh. We will see this play out, and we will see the hardness of heart play out in each of these kind of interactions that we unfold over the next few months and the next few chapters. But Pharaoh knows that Moses is nobody. And Pharaoh knows that in his mind, he is somebody. And we're going to see God demonstrate himself, the one true God, by using like a chump, by earthly standards, Moses, to confront the most powerful man alive. So we get to be brought into this same thing. God is putting his character and his design on display subtly. This idea that God uses the weak to confront the strong, and we get to be confronted, and we get to be drawn into the same conclusion that there is one true living God. And it's easy to get caught up in political power and social pressure and cares of life and all the things, but if we can get this one thing right, we can begin to allow our hearts of stone to be transformed to hearts of flesh and blood, warm and receptive to God, to goodness, and to his mercy. The second thing is through judgment, God declares mercy for his own. Let's read verses 3 through 7. So God says, go do this. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. We've already seen this once. We're going to see this many times to come. And so we're going to lay some theological kind of framework for this idea. Because if you're reading the Bible and it says that God hardens someone's heart and then they go on doing evil, like you should say, what the heck is happening there? Right? So we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to say, what the heck is happening there? And after I'm done talking, you might say, what the heck is happening there? Right? So the heart refers to the inner spiritual center of one's deepest trust, right? It is the essence of our identity and things that flow out of that. This was true in Egyptian literature as well. So they considered things similarly. We see that the heart is the seat of what one trusts the most. And so we see in Scripture things like this. Trust in him with all of your heart. And we see things like where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we see things like out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And those things all point to just kind of essence, like what's at the center of who we are. So with all that in mind, what it meant then is what it means now. And that meant that a hardened heart was an indicator of stubborn resistance, of opposition. And so that's kind of what it shows up like. Now we see this in the book of Exodus, roughly 20 times, that either God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or there's kind of a neutral aspect to it. But if you kind of slice those, what we see is that God does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart about 10 times. And what we see is that Pharaoh does the hardening of Pharaoh's heart about 10 times. And so if we were keeping score and we were going to say who's winning, and you might ask the question, so who was it that was hardening Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? And the answer would simply be yes. That's what we see and that's what we read. So we get to, as people that sit under this book, we get to have theological categories that help us process God's work and man's responsibility. When you see things like this, it puts us at, it seems to be a bit of a conundrum, right? And specifically God's will and man's will. And you might think it's simple, but things actually get quite complex pretty quickly. So when we deal with things like this, the first thing that we get to do is we get to proceed humbly. And we get to say, this is just really tough. And I'm not really sure. And so we get to have humble hearts as we approach this stuff. A guy named Eric Raymond, there's a blog on the Gospel Coalition, and I want to read a few quotes from him. He says this. Well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? God simply revealed himself. He revealed his power, his supremacy, his love for his people, his hatred of sin, through the signs and wonders of the plagues. It was this revelation of God that hardened his heart. So what he's saying is when we say God hardened his heart, as if God's like Elsa. Like, honestly, that's the way I've, like, so he, this one's going to be unable to see me. And he's going to literally freeze his heart, freeze his reasoning, freeze his emotions. But what this says is he simply revealed himself. And as he revealed himself, and his power and his supremacy, his love for people, his hatred of sin. That was the thing. It was the revelation of God that hardened Pharaoh's heart. He goes on, he says, it's a biblical observation that revelation without illuminating grace hardens sinful hearts. That revelation without grace hardens sinful hearts. As one has said, the same sun that melts the wax can harden the clay. In John 8:45, it says, Jesus says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And that just seems a bit odd. That Jesus says, because I'm saying things that are true about me and about you and about the kingdom and about your essence and your identity, because I'm saying things that are true, you're not believing me. So there's an element of hardening of heart. What happens is the unbeliever hates and suppresses the truth. And that's what the Bible says, that we all walked in that we were suppressors of truth. So the issue is neither with the revelation nor the revealer, but instead it is the receiver of the revelation that is on the hook. It is the sinner that must be conquered, and this is because he is a sinner. And he goes on and he says, and so the need for powerful, irresistible grace is clear. Once again, the Christian is brought back to reality and escorted unto humility as we are reminded that without God's loving, merciful, conquering grace in our lives, we too would stiffen our necks and harden our hearts. Now, when we have this conversation, we are brought to another place in scriptures where the Apostle Paul, he gives us commentary on this stuff. He literally says, I know what you're thinking when you read Exodus, and you struggle with that. And he gives us words, and I just want to read a few of them in Romans 9. I'm starting in 14, but gosh, spend some time there. And if you've never read in this, then let God confront your brain and your heart, all right? This is what Paul says. Is there injustice on God's part? Because you might be thinking, that just doesn't seem, that seems unjust. And so Paul says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, how does that make you feel? Are you drawn to reject that? Are you drawn to submit to that? Are you drawn to put how you would do it here over this, or here or here? Or are you drawn to delight in it as we seek to understand what God has revealed about himself and about humanity? Does it lead you to refuse to pray? Does it lead you to refuse to share the gospel with others? Or does it spur us to pray dependently, trusting God in all things, knowing that his plans are fulfilled through the legs of his church, that we get to continually grow in understanding who God is and how he works and what he does. And these truths reveal that nothing can stop the mercy of God. As we grow, we no longer view these truths as daggers of destruction, but an insight into the jet streams and the undercurrent of influence into the glory of God and into the glory of God's ways. And it has a huge impact on every other part of life. Here's what I mean. Whatever we do with that, our response gets to be the same. Whatever God is up to, and whatever his ways show up like, our response gets to be the same. And what is that? We get to trust him or reject him. That's what I get to do today. That's what you get to do today. You get to trust God. You get to trust that he has made provision for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that we get to be his, not by our own merit and works and contribution, the skills of our hands or the integrity of our own heart, but by all of those things that he has supplied in the person Jesus, who undoes us and lets us stand before God and say, here I am. I am not good enough apart from your righteousness in me, but by God, I trust you and I trust your mercy. Are we going to say, no, not me, not today? So as we read on, that was just verse 3. He says, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my people out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And then this is like the crescendo. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. That's why he's doing this. So the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand and I deliver my people. C.S. Lewis said this, a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for men could very conveniently be combined. Right? I know I have some people from Michigan over here, and I know they know about mosquitoes. Right? Heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for men could very conveniently be combined. What does that have to do with anything? Well, it's appropriate because the judgment of God and the mercy of God find a meeting point where mercy to his own is judgment to those who reject. It's one act. God reveals himself through judgment as well as mercy. Judgment to some is mercy to others. And God is doing one act, and in that one act of rescue, of redemption, of exodus, he is simultaneously having two different types of relationships. And the reality is we look at God and we think he's black and he's white and he's stoic and he's steadfast. But the reality is that everything flows from who he is. From the attributes that are on display in the essence of who God is. But where there is relationship, there is complexity. That's true with us, and that's true in every relationship, minus Father, Son, and Spirit, because that's the only one that isn't marred by stubborn, hard hearts. So it doesn't take a theologian to make the connections to the greater gospel, fully fulfilled and satisfied to all at the cross, that on the cross God made distinction between judgment and mercy, and he made distinction between his enemy and his own. And just like the one act of rescue God is gearing up for through Exodus, God's judgment against Jesus for stubborn hearts, not his own. When we see that, we see his mercy is gifted to all who humble themselves and receive his mercy. And at the same time, we see that judgment and justice roll down. God does not delight in the judgment of the wicked, nor should we. And we have to remember these things as we begin to process what follows. God does not delight in the judgment of the wicked, and neither should we. And I think I can say this ever. And I know that's really difficult, because I know that you have deep, deep hurts. I know that there are people that you would love to see destroyed. And that's true in personal relationships, and that's true in global scale. We don't get to delight in the judgment of the wicked because that is not the character and the nature of God. He tells us in Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" But God does delight in the freedom of his own. And he will use hardened hearts. And he will overthrow hardened hearts for his glory, to recall his people to himself, to regain attention as the one true God, so that the Egyptians will know that he is the Lord for his glory through his redemption of his people. Stubborn hearts heap judgment, but God's mercy moves toward his own. The last thing that we see here is this. Through signs and wonders alone, no heart moves toward God. I want to read this last thing, verse 8 through 13. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" Now, this is just a little fun thing, that this word serpent is a little different from the word serpent used in the earlier portion of this. And from what I understand, it could also mean crocodile, which changes everything. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down the staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same thing by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up the staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. See, people say that seeing is believing, but I'm not so sure. Signs and wonders alone, they're not enough to melt a hardened heart. I am not saying that you should go watch this, all right? But I walked through the Messiah on Netflix, all right? And if you're like, "Oh, I love good, solid Christian films. That's really great. Kids, come and have it." It's probably not that way, all right? But what it is a it's a Messiah in modern context. And so it's like those questions, gosh, like if we just had video, why wouldn't he come now when we could just see it and then it would be over? Like we would know, we would believe. But the context for this is that a Messiah comes and he does miracles and you know, a person gets shot and he mends them. And there are phones everywhere. I think they're just uploading to Snapchat and it's gone. And no one has evidence that it ever existed to begin with. He has a way with the winds, right? He walks like the Capitol in D.C. He walks on like the, what's the fountain thing called? The big long fountain? Like walks on it, right? And there's phones everywhere and all this stuff. And yet, the people don't believe. And some do, and some follow him. And others don't. And they accuse him, and they say, he's an illusionist. And it's just easy to think that if Jesus came today, it would be definitive. And for my faith, I would just know if I just saw it, right? And what we do when we think that way is we apply arrogance toward past cultures, and we think, gosh, they're foolish, and they don't think like we think because we have it all figured out, and we don't. In reality, belief by seeing alone, it isn't true any more today than it was in the time of Jesus, than it was in the time of Pharaoh, because while belief is motivated and informed by the mind, it's also a matter of the heart. And so in this text, we see all kinds of weird stuff here, and we see a shape-shifting stick, and we see dark arts, right? And passages like this are the reason why I couldn't watch Harry Potter or read if I wanted to read. When I was a teenager, because like this stuff is real and evil is dangerous and it's dark and all these things, and it's like it demonstrates the power that the rulers of darkness have. And if I'm being honest, it's horrifying. That should catch us off guard when we see that, and they did the same thing. But it's also consistent, and we think that this is it. And we read things like in Ephesians 6 that for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's what we wrestle with. And that's what that's who is in the ring on this day between Moses and Pharaoh. It's the same thing. It's things that are bigger than us, and yet God's power devours the powers of darkness. And what happened? Everyone believed because they saw it with their own eyes. And Pharaoh's heart melted because he said, no, that's not what happened. He saw that it happened. He saw that his power was lesser. He saw that there was no hope for him, and yet he was calloused in his heart. And I think he walked away from this is what we'll see is a little more angry and a little more stubborn and a little more resistant and a little more not shepherd boy Moses is not going to do that. He's not going to treat me that way. So Pharaoh's heart hardens. And what is it that hardens his heart? Is it God heaping calluses? Is it God oppressing? Maybe in some way, but what is clear is that God proves himself to be God. And the stone powder of pride cements in Pharaoh's heart. And the outflow is fear and oppression and fickleness in him powering up until his heart of stone, the one that he wants to hold on to, leads to his own ruin at the revelation and judgment from the one true and living God to demonstrate his mercy towards his own people. What does all of that mean for us? It means that we cannot separate prayer and dependence and the work of the Holy Spirit from anything that we do. It means that we have the liberty to mess the heck out of that gospel conversation that you're having with your neighbor. It means that we can work hard to do all the things and be ready in season and out, and that we can always be ready to give account of why we believe what we believe, just like the Bible tells us. And yet, apart from the work of God to awaken, there is no way you can be persuasive enough to persuade someone into the kingdom. The kingdom is not built on your powers of persuasion, and thanks be to God. And you might hear that and you might say, well, wow, that sounds discouraging, but it's just the opposite. And I know I'm not the best encourager. But it's just the opposite, that God can melt the hardest of hearts. And some of you look in the mirror and you say, by God, he's already done that. And some of you look at your neighbor and you say, God, that's the hope that I have. That it's not in me, but it's in you doing the work. God desires to use his clumsy own to bring about infinite, eternal work of God in the lives of those who get to interact with him. So we get to join him, and we get to trust him for life, and we get to trust him to share life through us who possess the keys, the knowledge of God. And sometimes it's God's power that breaks us, and sometimes it's God's mercy that breaks us. But if we're not trusting God to undo our heart of stone, we are on a rocket ship towards our own ruin. And when that happens, great will be its fall. So back to those long nights when Titus would enter like the tantrum mode. We did not always deal with that the best way. And I remember giving him to Kim at times and saying, I take this, you know. I can't. And vice versa. We had one goal in mind, that he would rest in what we knew was best for him. And that was that he would trust us. In the way these stubborn nights would end is that he would just stop. He would stop kicking. He would stop screaming. He would just lean his head into my shoulder. And literally the sweetest thing you've ever seen in your life. Say, Daddy, I want to go night-night. Say, Son, I freaking love you, son. I freaking love you, son. It's all good. We'll figure it out tomorrow. Go to bed. And gosh, we, at 3 years old, we get to say, what was that about? And at 3 years old, he said, I don't know. And then we would do it again that night. And sometimes our life feels that way. What we get to do today, whether we have the heart of the Grinch, we have this proclivity towards mercy, is that we get to trust the God of mercy. We get to do that in many ways. But the only cure for a stubborn heart is a full dose of God's mercy. And we get to remember his mercy every single week. We take communion. We get to stand up and we get to sing. We get to pray right where you are. You can go over there to that prayer bench and pray by yourself. You can sit down, stand up. I'll be back by that red tree. There will be another few people over by that red tree who would love to bear your burden with you. All right? But we get to remember this mercy in the body that was broken for us on the cross, and the blood that was spilled for us on the cross, by taking the bread and the cup. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your mercy that meets us. Thank you that you absorbed judgment on the cross. Thank you that you declared yourself to be the one true God, that we can look back and we can see that your staff can beat up all the other staffs. God, would you let that change us today? Would you let us delight in you today, in Jesus' name?